Acts chapter 21, we are studying through this book of Acts. We started some time ago. We're trying to stay after it the best that we can and study God's word in its context, all of it. From Acts chapter 20, a couple weeks ago, we were noticing that Paul said to the elders from Ephesus that he did not fail to declare to them all of the counsel of God. And that's what we labor to do here week by week as we study God's word, is to take time to read it and then to think about it and ask God's Spirit to do what we just sang, to take the word of God and show us Christ. And as we sang the hymn before, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, unless God does this work, it will not be done. And so we want to open our ears and sit before God's word, but we pray that God would be our teacher this morning. And so in this passage in Acts 21, our text this morning is verses 1 through 36. This really, if you're reading through the book of Acts or studying through it, is kind of a turning point in the book. It's that final turn, and from chapters 21, or you could argue from chapter 20 through the end of the book, is kind of the home stretch in this book. Paul's third and final missionary journey will come to an end in this passage that we're looking at this morning as he comes to Jerusalem and conveys all that God had done through his ministry. These last chapters are really one fast-moving story about Paul, who will be arrested and then he will face some difficulties. He will stand in trials before kings. There will be some dangerous journeys. He will end up making his way to Rome, and the book will end by having him in Rome, and he will be regularly, faithfully proclaiming the truth of God in his house because he's under house arrest. But it will say that people are regularly coming and hearing God's word, and he's doing so unhindered. That's the final word of the book of Acts. Paul is proclaiming the word of God unhindered. It's kind of like how the story began in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "Take my words through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when you get to the end, you see that the gospel has gone indeed to the ends of the earth. So as Luke writes these final chapters of Acts, it's kind of one flowing story. He draws often on little details. I think Luke, as a doctor, must have kept a journal and written down little notes about everywhere they went and how long it took to get there and who they saw and what they did. And he adds in all of those little details along the way. You can read probably the rest of the book of Acts in maybe 30 minutes or so. We're going to try in our study to take maybe some larger sections of it as we work through the rest of it. That's what we're doing this morning. So how does the story of Paul's life and ministry end? That's kind of this last section of Acts. It wraps up the end of Paul's life and ministry. How does that story end? What do we see Paul doing? What does Paul's retirement look like? What brand of golf clubs does he prefer? Well, as we watch this story of the unstoppable gospel advance come to a close, we really don't see Paul kicking back and relaxing very much in his retirement. What we see him doing in the rest of this book is we see him doing the very same thing we've always seen him do. And that is everywhere he goes, with every opportunity he has, he is proclaiming Christ to everyone who will listen to him. He is sold out for the Lord. He is faithfully proclaiming the gospel of God's salvation. And I think as we look at this passage this morning, we might be tempted to say, as Paul is pressing in this text to get to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, and from there, things tend to not go so well. We might be tempted to say, you know, Paul, was this really God's will for you? Should you really have done this? Maybe you should have listened to the believers who were cautioning you here. I think as we look at the way that Paul's life ends, we need to have in the back of our minds the way that Paul's ministry, his life, his spiritual life began. And that happened in Acts chapter 9. So you could flip over there if you want briefly, depending on how fast you can navigate your Bible. It should be just a few pages back. But Acts chapter 9, remember that Paul, that's what we call him now, wasn't always Paul. He was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. He was hunting down Christians to kill them. He was a brutal hater of Christians. And God, by his grace, miraculously transformed him on the road to Damascus. He was struck blind, and he found that the Jesus he hated was the Jesus who was indeed God. And so Paul has been changed here. He's blind still at this point. And God sends Ananias to go to him to restore his sight. And Ananias isn't so sure he wants to go because this is Saul, the persecutor of Christians. Lord, are you sure we've got the right guy? I'm not so sure I want to go. And look at what God says to Ananias in verse 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, to this point, we've seen Paul already bear God's name faithfully before the Gentiles. We've seen him faithfully bear God's name before the sons of Israel. But in the rest of the book of Luke, we're going to watch God fulfill that third part and bear his name, preach Christ to kings who maybe would otherwise not even hear these things. But there would be suffering as well, just as verse 16 says there in Acts chapter 9. And this passage, I think, makes that very certain, that suffering for Paul is a reality. It is very clear. But Paul understands this suffering to be part of God's will for his life. And I wonder, even in saying that this morning, if we think that way about suffering. Do you understand suffering and difficulty be part of God's will for your life? Let's look at what this passage says. I want to begin our reading in verse 1 of Acts 21. Please follow along with me in your Bible. If you're using the Pew Bibles, by the way, you can find this on page 1002 if you haven't found it yet. Verse 1 says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was a ship, the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, and kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Then, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they began glorifying God and saying to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we may, or do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, he wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself among with them, went into the temple, and giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd, all the crowd, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commanders came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, there were some who were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." Well, we need God's help, so can we pray together? May the quietness of this moment, Father, may your Spirit be our teacher. Indeed, our prayer is what we have just sung, that you would show us Christ. Christ, eternal God, entered this world in human flesh and lived before the eyes of people, showed us how we are to live, went to the cross in our place, rose from the dead, ascended. Right now you reign as King. Lord, our eyes are so often pulled down to this world, distracted with all the things around us. Indeed, this morning as we sit here, there are things that are on our minds and hearts that distract us, and we have such a hard time giving our attention to your word. Lord, give us a quietness, a sincerity, a godly sincerity, an earnestness to hear your voice. Teach us this morning from your word, we pray. Give us hearts ready to receive what you have and quick to obey. And honor yourself, we pray. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you would do if you faced a situation like Paul is facing in this text here. What would you do if people who you love, people who love you, are pleading with you, they're begging you with tears not to go somewhere, not to do something, because they know that you will face something difficult if you make that choice, possibly even death. What would you do? Let me tell you the story of James and Janet. This year, a couple had a son whose name was John. James and Janet raised their family in a way that would honor the Lord, their faithful, godly instruction. And John grew up in this family and began to serve the Lord. He had a very faithful, fruitful ministry. One day, John came to his parents to have a talk with them. And the talk was about a change of direction in his life. John believed that God would have him do something different, that God would have him spend the rest of his life in a place that was hostile to outsiders, a place that really provided a high likelihood that if John went there, he may never come home, and James and Janet, his mom and dad, would never see him again. So what do James and Janet do? What do they counsel John? How do they respond? I wonder how you would respond. If your son or daughter, or maybe your grandparents here this morning, if your grandchild came to you and said that they would like to go and give their life in the service of Christ in a place where they likely will not come home, what would you say to them? How would you counsel them? Asking ourselves questions like that really gets us into the text here this morning, because that's what's happening here. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem because he firmly believes that this is what the Spirit of God wants him to do. You can look back in chapter 19, verse 21. He references this a couple times. There he says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So the Spirit has made it clear to Paul in some way that he is to go to Jerusalem. That's what's next for him. He is intent on getting to Jerusalem, and he's trying to get there before Pentecost. After that, Lord willing, he'd like to go to Rome. And then you can look in chapter 20, verse 22, where Paul describes himself as being bound by the Spirit. Bound by the Spirit, he says, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." But in a way, he does kind of know what's going to happen to him, because he says in chapter 20, and we see it again in this passage here, that everybody who he's around, everybody else who has the Spirit of God in them, is cautioning him that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face sufferings and affliction and difficulty, possibly losing his life. You know, when you think about that, here are people who love Paul who are cautioning him not to go where he really believes he must go. It reminds us of the life of Jesus, doesn't it? It reminds us of our scripture reading passage this morning from Matthew chapter 16. In that passage, Jesus has just explained the kinds of things that are going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And Peter pulls him aside and says, "You know, Lord, listen, I don't like you talking like that. You know, you're using some bad words like death and suffering. Don't talk like that. That must never happen to you." And Jesus says to Peter, what? "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a temptation to avoid the cross." No, no, no. Jesus uses the word must. "I must go to the cross." He was foreordained from the foundation of the world to go to the cross. The cross was not God's plan B or afterthought. The cross was part of God's heart of salvation, redemption. He must go to the cross for our redemption. And then Jesus turns around to his followers in that very same passage in Matthew 16. Having just said, "I must go to the cross," what's the very next thing he says? He says to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come after me, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. And you have to give up your life for the cause of Christ." That is, spend your life for Christ. If you spend your life for yourself, you waste it. You spend your life for Christ, you save it. Sometimes I think that we think that suffering and difficulty is contrary to the will of God for us. It's easy for us to picture God kind of like this loving, doting grandfather and say, surely God doesn't want anything bad, anything difficult to happen to me. Surely God wants all my days to be good and nice and comfortable and easy because he loves me. Let me ask you, some of you are parents here, okay? And you have kids. And you love your children. Do you make all their days and all their life easy and comfortable and nice and give them everything they ever wanted? Well, friends, we have to recognize that God in his wisdom, God in his love, God in his providence allows and ordains suffering for our life. And I think we have to run to passages like Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the apostles there had just been hauled in before the authorities, and they were beaten, and they were threatened not to preach Christ anymore. And Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says this, "So when they went on their way from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." In other words, suffering for Christ is not a problem. Suffering for Christ is a privilege. That's how these believers thought about it. We have to be careful in our own thinking to think about it in the same way. So when we come to a passage like this, and we see Paul, who will from here on be in chains and before kings and authorities and won't have the freedom to do what he normally would do, we need to think of passages like Acts chapter 9. God said this would happen for Paul. Matthew chapter 16. If you want to follow Christ, you must give up your life for him. Take your cross and follow him. Acts chapter 5. It is a privilege to suffer for the sake of the name. When we read of Paul and his suffering here in this passage, we recognize that this is exactly what's happened. Paul is absolutely committed to the will of God and the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, whatever the cost. And as he follows the Lord and does God's will for his life, he demonstrates his commitment to these things, I think, in two ways in this text, okay? Two instructive ways for us, two lessons we can learn about following the will of God for our lives. Paul demonstrates them. They're different. In fact, they look like opposites, but both are necessary. I'm going to point these two lessons out for us this morning. Number one, following the will of God sometimes looks like hard-headed commitment. You see that in verses 1 through 14. Following the will of God sometimes looks like hard-headed commitment. And when I say hard-headed, I don't necessarily mean that in the way that we sometimes use that word, or typically use that word. You know, hard-headed people are arrogant, know-it-alls, who can't be instructed about anything. They don't listen to anybody. That's not necessarily what I mean. I mean it in this way. I mean it that with a hard-headed commitment, there should be an absolute commitment to the will of God that cannot be shaken by circumstances or even by people who love us and try to dissuade us or turn us away from doing the will of God. You are laser focused. You are intent. You are unshakable. You are committed to what God has for you to do. That's what I mean by hard-headed commitment. And that's illustrated in these verses, isn't it? These first 14 verses are full of people who are trying to lovingly, passionately dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. There are tears here. They are pleading with him not to go. Luke records this journey in verses 1 and 2, tells us about all these little one-day stops that the ship that they're taking is stopping in all these little places. And then he tells us that they board a larger ship, a ship that would be more capable to head across the Mediterranean Sea. And when they get on that ship, they travel across the Mediterranean and they land at Tyre. Tyre would be, if you think of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean there, go north of Israel. That's where Tyre is. This is where the ship is. It's going to be unloaded. So the ship is going to be there for 7 days. And Paul doesn't get his golf clubs out and just relax, but he finds the believers there in Tyre. He finds the church. And verse number four, tells us that in the days that he's there with the believers, he's interacting with them. And these believers, verse 4 says, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And so they're pouring out their hearts to him. They're loving him. They're trying to caution him not to go to Jerusalem because they are concerned of the danger that he will face there if he goes. Apparently, the Spirit of God had made this very clear to him. But Paul is hard-headed in his commitment. He will not be persuaded by them. And so you see in verses 5 and verse 6 that he says goodbye to these believers in Tyre. They escort him down to the beach. It's kind of like his farewell to the elders from Ephesus and Miletus. And there at the beach, they kneel down and they pray and they say goodbye. And then the ship goes on and the journey continues. And then you see in verse number 7, they stop at Ptolemais and he meets other believers there. And then you see in verse number 8, they go to Caesarea. Now, this is a special stop. This is the home of Philip. Philip is called here in this passage He's called the evangelist, and he's called one of the seven. So this is Philip the deacon from Acts chapter 6. Remember the church in difficulty there in Acts chapter 6 selected seven men to serve the flock so that the elders could serve the word. And this is Philip the deacon there. But he's also Philip the evangelist from Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, he goes up into Samaria and he preaches Christ to the Samaritans. Then he goes and is carried away by the Spirit to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. So he's Philip the evangelist and Philip the deacon. And this is his house. And his home is a home where his ministry is shared by his family. Notice that verse 9 says he has four virgin daughters, unmarried daughters, who are prophetesses. Now, prophetesses aren't common in Scripture. I think that we need to remember, though, that they do have a place, especially in this time of Scripture. And we need to remember that they are referenced in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. So it's the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God has come, and there are some unique things happening among the people there. And Peter references Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2 while he's preaching, and he quotes from Joel saying, when the Spirit comes, you'll know the Spirit's come because, Joel says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that's what we see happening here. Here are these daughters of Philip who are prophetesses. Now, we have to remember that not everything that you read in the book of Acts happens regularly throughout the rest of the New Testament. Acts is in many ways a transitional book. The Spirit of God has come, and there are certain things that are happening in Acts that are unique to Acts that are not normative for the rest of the New Testament, or even for what we know in following the Lord today. So God's way of speaking is different at this time than his way of speaking now. There are prophets. In fact, we will, in verse 10, run into the prophet Agabus. God is still communicating his will and his word through prophets. He is not finished with the writing of Scripture yet. And so this is true in this transitional period, but it's not true for the rest of the New Testament. In fact, Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that in the Word of God now we have a more sure word of prophecy. So prophets are not effective or acting today. We have no need for prophets. We have everything that God wants us to know in His Word. But in this transitional period, there is these prophets. And so while Paul and his friends are there in Philip's home, the prophet Agabus comes. He comes from Judea, and he declares with certainty what Paul will face. Kind of an interesting prophet, like the other Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He acts out his prophecy. He takes the belt of Paul, and he binds his hands and his feet and says, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt." And now when Paul's friends who are there see this, here is a prophet of God saying that he must certainly be bound when he goes to Jerusalem, they all lose it. I mean, this is Luke. These are Paul's traveling companions who have been with him on this journey. And you notice the text says that they all begin to beg him not to go. But Paul is hard-headed in his commitment to the will of God. His response to the love and care of his friends in verse 13 is sweet, but it is a response that is unwavering. Look what he says to them in verse 13. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That word "breaking my heart" is a word that was used of beating clothes to clean them. One commentator rephrased it as pounding on Paul's emotions. Now, this was an emotional decision for him to continue to Jerusalem, and yet he is unshaken. He says, continuing there in verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I remember Jesus went to Jerusalem and died for me. And I'm ready, he says, to go to Jerusalem and if need be, die for the cause of Christ. This is Paul, isn't it? In Philippians 1:21, he will say it this way, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." To the elders in Ephesus, he said in chapter 20, 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish my course." Paul wasn't just trying to live a long time. He was trying to live his life for Christ. He was all in. He was fully committed to what God had for him, even if it meant death. So his friends, these believers who are begging him not to go, finally yield. They recognize they can't persuade him. Verse 14, they simply say, "The will of the Lord be done." Isn't that what it must always be? Sometimes we struggle over what we ought to do and whether someone should do something, and they're breaking our heart by making a choice, and yet they're convinced that this is the will of God, and we have to yield them to God's will and say, okay, the will of the Lord be done. God is still sovereign. He will still accomplish his purpose. We trust the almighty, sovereign, wise God to accomplish his will. So sometimes following God's will looks like hard-headed commitment. Remember the story I told you of James and Janet, who had a son named John? Well, John's full name was John Patton. And John Patton was a man who really was a very successful minister. He had kind of an inner city ministry in Glasgow. He had hundreds of people, unconverted people, coming to the times when he was teaching and to his services. But Patton felt the call of God to go spend the rest of his life as a missionary in some islands called the New Hebrides Islands. And his church there, Green Street Church, could not understand this. They could not understand it because the New Hebrides Islands were islands that were home to cannibals. In fact, Patton in his autobiography writes this. He says that these islands, there were two missionaries who went there, the very first two missionaries to land on those islands. He says that they were instantly clubbed to death and eaten by cannibals. And so his church begs him to stay. In fact, they offer him a higher salary, anything that he wants. One man is particularly insistent. He writes in his autobiography this. I'm reading now from his autobiography. He says, "Among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, 'The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms.'" He continues, the old gentleman, raising his hands in a shocked manner, left the room exclaiming, "After that, I have nothing more to say." You know, to some, costly service like this makes no sense at all. So back to James and Janet, John's parents. He's wrestling with this will of God. Everybody who he loves is telling him not to go. And he goes and talks to his parents and asks their advice. What do they say to him? Here's what they say. He writes in his autobiography, "My father and mother, however, when I consulted them, characteristically replied, 'We have long since given you away to the Lord, and in this matter also leave you to God's disposal.'" Okay, so mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, let's say your son or daughter comes to you and says, "Mom, I really feel it's the will of God for me to go spend my life in North Korea or Afghanistan. And there's a high likelihood that when I say goodbye to you at the airport, I may never see you again." And you have to counsel them. What are you going to say? I wonder if we could just say, "The will of the Lord be done." Could we say, "You belong to God and not to me"? Sometimes following the will of God looks like a hard-headed commitment. There's an all-in attitude. We are sold out. We are unyielding. We are unflinching in doing what we know is the will of God for us, and we do not give up even in the face of difficulty. And friends, I think we need examples like what we see here in Paul and in John Patton and in other pioneer missionaries, because I think we give up far too easily on things that really are God's will for us. How many people have been turned away from serving Christ young people because mom or dad or grandma or grandpa really can't let them go. And they're talked out of it. How many marriages are separated because there's no commitment to work out the problems, to do what's hard, which incidentally is always the right thing, instead of just giving up and walking away? How many times in our battle for sanctification, our battle with sin that we face regularly and daily, how many times do we find ourselves saying, you know what, I'm just tired of it all. I'm not going to fight the good fight anymore. I'm not going to be steadfast in my commitment. I'm not going to be hard-headed in saying no to sin. How many times do we choose what is convenient and comfortable in life instead of being committed to the will of God because it's right? Friends, following Christ, Jesus said there in Matthew 16, is not convenient and it's not comfortable. It's not easy to get up early in the morning and read your Bible. It's not. It's not easy to get back in your car tonight at 5:30 and drive back to the service when you've been here already today. It's not easy to be generous with your goods and your possessions and your time. Following Christ is not easy. Being committed to the will of God and doing what's right is how we are to live. And I pray this morning, there are many applications for this, but I pray that the Spirit of God would take His word and challenge us about the areas of life where we really need a hard-headed commitment to obey God's will no matter what. So, that's the first point. Following the will of God sometimes looks like hard-headed commitment. The second thing we see in this passage is that following the will of God sometimes looks like soft-hearted graciousness. And you see that in verses 15 to 36. Soft-hearted graciousness. The rest of this passage goes on to describe that Paul and his companions continue on their journey. They make it to Jerusalem. They bring this offering that he's collected from the believers, the Gentile believers, most of them, in regions outside of Israel. He brings this offering to the needy people there in Jerusalem, to the needy believers. He goes and he meets with the elders, and we read verse 19, when he meets with James and the elders, they greet him. He begins to relate to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So this is God's work through Paul's ministry, and he's telling them all kinds of wonderful things that God had done, kinds of things that we have studied here together through this book. And then you see that James, the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, and the other pastors, the other elders, are rejoicing. You see in verse 20 that they are glorifying God for all these things that God had done through Paul's ministry. These are wonderful things, they say, but then they essentially say, you know, those are nice things, and I'm glad that God's doing those things way out there, but those are stories of things happening out there. Listen, Paul, we're a little bit concerned about some of the things that are happening here. They're pastors in Jerusalem. They're concerned about some of the things close to home. And so on the one hand, they rejoice, but on the other hand, they essentially say, listen, Paul, we've got a problem here. God has been doing great things here in Jerusalem as well. There are thousands of Jews, they say, verse 20, who are believing, but they are still zealous. They're Jewish. They're committed to the law of God. And there are rumors going around about you that you are abandoning the law of Moses, that when you're out there teaching Jewish people who become believers, you're teaching them that they must not circumcise their children and that they should avoid Jewish customs. I'll use the word rumors because that's what they are. That's not actually true. That's not what Paul had taught. The church was clear about this. Paul was in agreement with the pastors in the church here in Jerusalem. You go back to Acts chapter 15. This issue was settled. They worked through the gospel and found that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. But the Jewish people are wrestling through, as a Jewish person, what does it look like to be a Christian? And they get quite offended about things that they think they know about Paul. But Paul really had not given up practicing these Jewish things. He had not thrown the law of God away. In fact, we could go back and notice that when when Timothy was joining him, remember that? He had Timothy, who was part Jewish and part Greek, he had Timothy circumcised in order not to be offense for the gospel. Paul is here. He's been trying hard to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost because he wants to keep the feast. And so Paul's not really doing the kinds of things that he's being accused of, but these are rumors. If this was today, social media would be a buzz, you know, with all the things. Boy, have you heard what's happening with Paul? Have you heard, man, you know what, that guy's, he's no good. You know what I heard about him? I heard he's, God, and then everybody jumps on and they start passing it around, as we are prone to do. Before we know the truth about something, we just share it. And that's what's happening here. So James and the elders recommend to Paul that Paul do something here to fix his reputation. They ask him to demonstrate his commitment to the Jewish customs and the laws by participating in this purification ceremony with four other guys. Now, there's not enough information in the passage to figure out exactly what this ceremony is. There are different kinds of things that are suggested. I'll not take our time on that. But this is some kind of public demonstration to make it clear to all the people who are saying Paul has thrown out the law, to make it clear to them that that's not indeed true. In fact, you can see verse 24. Here's what they want to be clear, that Paul's not some rogue heretical maverick. Verse 24, all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. Okay, so Paul, we want you to participate in this purification ceremony with these guys because there's all these bad rumors going around about you that aren't true. So let me ask you this morning, what would you do? Or what should Paul do? The rumors aren't true. Someone's asking you to do something to pacify or appease the very people who are slandering you. It's something that you really don't need to do. It's something that maybe you feel that they don't deserve. So what are you going to do? You say, hey, James, I'll tell you what. I got a message for all these people who are passing out the rumors. It's really simple. Tell them this. Go pound sand. Right? I mean, that's how we respond. That's how we think. And maybe you get on social media if it's today's culture and you debate the people who are spreading the vicious rumors about you. That's not really what Paul does here at all. Notice his soft-hearted graciousness in this situation. He is the one being harmed by these false rumors of others. He doesn't go around defending himself. He lays aside his rights. He inconveniences himself for the sake of the gospel in Jerusalem and for the sake of the unity of the church, the Jewish believers, so that he, by his actions, even by these false rumors, would not cause offense. Paul is soft-hearted in his graciousness. Why does Paul do this? Well, he actually tells us his ministry philosophy of why he would lay aside his own rights and his own preferences for the sake of the gospel, not to offend people. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. I'll read that for you here. This is an insight into Paul's heart for ministry. He says in that passage, "For though I am free from all men, I'm not bound to do these things. I'm free from all men. I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who were without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it." Paul says, you know what? They're saying bad stuff about me. You want me to jump through these hoops and do these things that I don't really have to do to pacify the very people who are saying bad things about me so that the church will be unified and work together and move forward in loving our God and proclaiming the gospel? Yeah, I can do that. In days like ours, where people are constantly fighting and arguing to defend their own name, to defend their own rights, their own beliefs, their own ideologies, I think that this is a very instructive example for us. We need a soft-hearted graciousness like this. My friend, we all have opinions. We all have beliefs. We all have preferences. But can I just let us know this morning, the gospel is bigger than your preferences. And the advance of the gospel is bigger than even your own personal reputation. And you might be right on an issue, okay? So you might have some things come into your mind. Well, I'm passionate about this. You might be right on that issue. And the other people, the weaker brothers, if I can borrow Paul's language, might be wrong on that issue. And you can argue from Scripture clearly and theologically how right you are and how wrong they are. Paul could have done that, couldn't he, in this situation? But if you argue, you may very well drive a wedge in the relationship with that person, and you will make the work of God be scattered. Churches like this will split over people who are passionate about their own issues instead of responding with a soft-hearted graciousness like Paul. I think we can learn from Paul here and practice humility and be willing to be wronged or inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. Well, briefly in closing, the end of this passage here, verses 27 to 36, is sad for us. We watch Paul be slandered again, be arrested. Of course, this is part of the providence of God for him. God makes no mistakes. And so he's there at the temple. He's fulfilling this vow or this purification ceremony. And you read there in verse 27 that there are Jews from Asia. Remember, Paul's been all over Asia. Asia like we know it today, but this is the area where Ephesus would have been. There are Jews from Asia who recognize him from being there. And verse 27 says they stir up the crowd and lay hands on him. They pass around more lies about Paul, more things that aren't true. They make the crowd bring him then outside of the temple. You'll notice the lies are said about him that he had brought a Gentile, Trophimus, they assume, verse 29. They saw him in the city, so therefore he must have brought him into the temple. And that's not actually the case, but they pass these lies around, they make the people mad. They go into the temple, they drag Paul out of the temple, they shut the door, and their plan is to kill him. And only the providence of God at work through a Roman commander who would be stationed nearby and a couple hundred Roman guards, soldiers who come up, can spare Paul's life. And so they come and they intervene here, and we notice that the prophet Agabus' words are true. Paul is bound here as he's arrested, and he's carried away from the crowd, sparing his life in doing this. But notice the shouts of the crowd in verse 36. They're eerily reminding us of something else, aren't they? The same words shouted about Jesus in this same city years before, they shout, "Away with him. Away with him." But you know, God's work is not done with Paul. He's got lots more for Paul to do. In fact, there are many more years that Paul will live, and he will proclaim the gospel to all sorts of people. This morning, as we just look at a passage like this, we step back from it and we recognize that there are many things that we can be instructed about from Scripture. But this morning, if we just emphasize these two realities, that following the will of God sometimes looks like hard-headed commitment, and following the will of God sometimes looks like soft-hearted graciousness. And it takes wisdom to know which one is right for which scenario. It takes wisdom. Sometimes if you're responding to someone and you have had it up to here with them, and you say, you know what, that pastor said hard-headed commitment, I will give him some hard-headed commitment. Friends, that might be an occasion for the other one. It takes wisdom. And so as we close this morning, would you just consider what God may have you to learn from a passage like this? Are there areas of your life that need to be bolstered by unyielding commitment to obey the will of God, even if it's difficult and costly? God is impressing upon you something that you know is His will, or His word is clear about something is that is His will, but it's difficult for you, or it's costly for you. And you need to recognize that God has called you to commit yourself to that. Are there areas of life where you're about to give up? Is God calling you to do something, but you're resistant to it because it's costly or difficult? Have you, my Christian friend, given up in the battle against sin? Have you ceased fighting the good fight of faith? It's a good reminder for us that we need hard-headed commitment. Or perhaps it's soft-hearted graciousness. Perhaps you need to practice graciousness, especially with other people who are weaker than you, who haven't grown in the faith as much as you, or maybe are not believers at all in your workplace or your home. Maybe they're even wrong on some things. But God is reminding you of your need to deny yourself and your rights and to be inconvenienced, even wronged for the sake of the gospel, for the unity of the church, the unity of your family, and the advance of God's kingdom. Whatever it is this morning that God might be speaking to you about, I invite you just to simply say, yes. When God speaks, I will obey. Yes, God, you've put this before me. You've reminded me of these things today. I want to obey. Would you do that? Let's pray as we close. Father, we confess this morning that we are not what we ought to be. If we are in Christ, we are not yet what we shall be. Your purpose for us from eternity past, bring us into a relationship with yourself and to make the image of Christ be seen in us, to bring us all the way to glorification. You've given us your word and you've given us your spirit. You've given us the example of others who've gone before us. Indeed, we've seen that this morning. So whether we need commitment to get going on some things or to be patiently persisting in some areas of life that are difficult and not give up, even though they're costly and painful, and right now we can't see what's next, Lord, give us the grace to patiently wait on you in those things and press on as Paul, setting his face to Jerusalem, goes. Lord, in other areas where we're tempted to want to fight for our rights, to defend ourselves, to argue, and in doing so defame the name of Christ, give us a soft-hearted graciousness. Or give us wisdom to know when to respond and in which way. We need your help this morning, and we plead for that now. Help us to have lives that are, as you say, for your followers, Lord, that we as your people have indeed taken up our cross. We've denied ourselves, and we're living our lives for you. May that be so. We ask this now in your name. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing just a hymn together here this morning. Your Majesty hymn will take it from the seats in front of you. Hymn number 400. Hymn of consecration. Lord, I'm not what I ought to be, but I want to be. So take my life, let it be consecrated to you. You notice the hymn goes on not just to say, my life, take my hands, let them move at the impulse of your love, take my feet, take my lips, take my love. Lord, I want to live my life for you. If that's your prayer this morning, I invite you to stand and sing with me, please. Hymn number 400. Sing it from your heart as a prayer to God. We'll invite you back for our service tonight, 6 o'clock p.m. Nice casual time for us to study God's word together and encourage one another. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, may the words that we've just sung be true of our hearts. May we indeed say, take myself, and I will ever be only all for thee. Dismiss us now with your blessing and work your word into our lives that it might be evident among us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.